Hello, and welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach. I am so glad that you're joining us. We are here talking about everything scripture, practical life application, and apprenticing Jesus Christ. At The Root, it is so much more than a Bible study. It is a community of fellowship and friendship. It is a time for joy and drawing near to God. It is a time for learning, because the more we know of God, the better we can love God. That's really the heart of The Root. I hope you'll join us. I'm so glad that you're here for this podcast of everything we'll unpack today in Scripture. Let's jump in. All right. Good morning, everyone. How are y'all? Good morning. Okay. Happy Saturday, Sunday. That's terrifying. Happy Sunday, Sunday. So we're just getting settled in. No rush at all. We have donuts and everything just like normal. I see some new faces. Great to have you here. As always, my name is Lauren. For those of you I don't know, I think I know all y'all. So today we are coming to Luke 16. So as y'all know, we're just going verse by verse, picking up right where we left off. We just finished chapter 15. And if you remember last week, it was all of the lost things were being found, right? Y'all remember there are three. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost, yeah, most famously known as the prodigal son. So all these things that are really valuable are being found, and that's going to launch us into one of the most interesting and a bit of a toughie next chapter of Scripture. So we're going to take it nice and slow, really break it down, and make it understandable, hopefully, for us, and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us understand what the heck is happening in the next chapter. But before we do, I had to take a personal liberty because I went to Mizzou. And yesterday, the Mizzou football team did not embarrass me. It was amazing. This is just my own personal moment. 61. I know, really. When I'm in charge of the slide deck and my team did one thing in the last 10 years that's impressive in football, I'm taking my moment. Yes, thank you. Okay. Other than that, so it's just another Sunday here. This is kind of our layout of how we work. We're here primarily to draw closer to God. So there is no homework. There's no checklist. We're not trying to win at anything here or accomplish anything other than just being present, asking God to guide us and draw us near to Him and to make clear what we're about to read. So with that, we are going to, one more thing, we're going to do this, which I don't know about y'all, but I have grown to love. We're saying this together at the beginning of every course this fall, just to reorient ourselves. What's important? What matters? Why are we here? And we're nearing up to this. This is from the 21st chapter of Luke, and we're already going to be in Luke 16. So we really are coming up to the pinnacle of the Gospels, which is going to be that Easter week, Holy Week. But as we do, say it with me. This is just nice and short. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That is a bold statement, bold claim by Jesus. But that really does help orient us to where we are going. So with that, would you join me in prayer? Holy and gracious God, we praise you for calling us to this place, for setting aside this time, for piquing our interest that we would join together in community to read your scriptures, God. These are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we know that there's something in them for us that will help stir us and refine us. Help us to live into the call to discipleship that you have for us, and help us to learn something and feel something new today so that the posture of our hearts might be oriented better and better towards you, God. All this we lift up to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so we are in a couple chapters that have been going back and forth and dancing through the parables. So last time we talked a little bit about the three lost parables. This time we're going to keep going, but I just want to remind you of this definition. I think it's so helpful. It is something that kind of flips the notion of parables have to be kids' stories. That's not true. they often feel like kid stories because they're making something complicated simple. They are making something that is over there back then for them to us right here, right now. So that's really an attribute of parables. Here you can see N.T. Wright defines them as an expression of Jesus' shocking announcement that the kingdom of God is arriving. So if you will, flip open your Bibles on your cell phone, if you have a journal, if you have a physical Bible, go ahead and flip it open to Luke 16. That's where we're starting today. We're going to start in verse 1. And before we read anything, I want to ask you what you think about this word shrewd, because that's in the title. Just a nice lighthearted day. Parable of a shrewd manager. What comes to mind? Positive, negative?
Mostly negative.
Mostly negative. Okay. Anyone else? Clever, I think that's a good word for it. I've seen manipulative. I've seen calculated. Definitions like that, okay? So just so we're all on the same page as we're reading this, this is a definition from Webster's Dictionary. Marked by clever, discerning awareness. Let's stick with that first one, okay? So here we have a parable of a shrewd manager, and Jesus is telling who? In the first few words, it says he's with his disciples. Remember, in the chapter right before this, we weren't with the disciples. We were with the dinner party of tax collectors, yes, remember that, and sinners, quote. That's what it said, and we unpacked what that looked like, and it did talk about wealth and resources. So that wealth theme is being pulled through. Fun fact, the Gospel of Luke talks about wealth more than any of the other Gospels, which is interesting. We should ask ourselves why, right? Matthew was a tax collector. Luke was a physician. But maybe it's because, so Luke is a Gentile, right? So what kind of company does Luke keep? Maybe wealthy company. Maybe he's aware and he's can easily put himself in the mindset that he once had of pursuing things of the world. He's a doctor, so even back then, right, he would have resources. So this is Luke. He's so concerned about managing money, stewarding. So let's dive in. Verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There's a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.'" Are we all on the same page so far? That seems understandable, right? Okay, it's about to get weird. "The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. When I lose my job here, people will still welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each of his master's debtors, and he asked them, 'How much do you owe my master?'" Can't you just see him going around? "How much do you owe my master? How much do you owe?" Like there's a line forming outside this guy's house, right? And it's like office hours. They're coming in to see him, and that's the question he's asking. The first one said, 900 gallons of olive oil. Guess how much that's worth? Guess how many years' wages that's worth? Anyone? That's worth 3 years' wages. Still, 3 years. Okay? Now get ready. The manager told him, "Okay, take your bill." Can you imagine like him whispering? "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make that 450. Then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" He replied, 1,000 bushels of wheat." How much do you think that is in living wage? What do y'all think? How many years' wages? 10. So we had a guy who would have had, he gave his resources or was owing resources that would have been the equivalent of working 3 years somewhere. Now we have the next person come in, their resources are 10 years worth. And he told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. Pause. So right now, we have the manager and the owner. Do you see how there are two different people here? And then we have the debtors. Three different buckets. In parables, usually, who is the owner? The owner of the vineyard, the master, the chief. Who does that represent usually? God. And who are the people who work the fields in parables, or people who manage the money? Us. Generally speaking, in parables, it's to reflect, right, the relationship between God and God's people. God and God's people. That's the rhythm of Scripture. So here, of course, we have God, owner, holder of resources, bountiful, creator God, right? And then we have us, humans, the way we interact with God. In this example, the manager of God's resources, right? Okay, are we all on the same page? That doesn't seem too far off, right? Okay, now it gets a bit confusing, because in verse 8, here we go. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Why do you think that is? Shrewdly. Clever, discerning. Is the master commending the dishonesty? Does it say that? No. So I just want to go slowly through this because it can be so easy. This is why it's so important to read Scripture with others, or if you read it alone, then be in a Bible study or come to the church or talk about it with someone, because it can be so easy for even me. When I was sitting alone preparing this, it's like, okay, I need to reread that a lot because I need to take it slowly and see what it's actually telling us. It's not saying he's commended for being dishonest. It said he's commended for acting shrewdly. Now, we all agreed that that kind of had a negative connotation, right? I too think that. Now, let's set that aside from 2023 definitions for a second and talk about for being calculated, for being attention to detail. What if, as many scholars think, what if the master is commending him for acting with foresight, because what is he doing? He knows he's about to lose his job. So he's planning for the future. In that one piece of it, is it good to plan for the future? Y'all? Do y'all plan for the future? I hope so. Yeah, we all do. In one way or another, right? And that looks different for everyone. But planning for the future is inherently a good thing. We're in the book of Proverbs right now in the sermon series, which I helped Arthur and I write, and that created a lot of conversation between Arthur and I, of very helpfully identifying. So Proverbs is describing God's reflection and embodiment of like the rhythm of the world, right? When you praise God, you're closer to God. When this natural instance happens, there is a consequence. That's the rhythm of a natural world. But at the same time, here, he says, okay, so the master commended, let's take out dishonest for a second. The master commended the manager because he acted shrewdly. But we still have a problem because he's dishonest. The next sentence, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Who is writing this? Luke. Who is writing this? Luke. Is Luke a Jew or a Gentile? Gentile. So when Luke writes something like people of the light, who do you think that represents? People who follow Jesus or people who don't? Yeah. So already the people who are being endeared, who are being attracted to, who are being willing to follow Jesus, we know now in first century world, when Luke is writing this, they're being called people of the light. Interesting. Like that obviously shows up in multiple parts of the scriptures, right? Jesus says he is the light of the world. He says we are like a light on a lampstand. But it's no surprise, people of the light. And so do you think for Luke, a Gentile writing, this is a sign of the times, this is a sign of the culture, that he's writing about a dishonest manager, but saying really, the next sentence was, people in the world working for the benefit of the world, working for their own plans, not that their own plans are the end all be all, but we still have to make plans. We still have tomorrow, right? We still have plans and lunch meetings and work. Work is given by God. Work is good. We still have those things that need to be taken care of and addressed. And Luke is noticing people who do that for the sake of the world are more shrewd, are more calculated, are more discerning sometimes about making sure that it comes to fruition, or trying at least, than maybe the early people, the early Christians essentially. Because could it be that the early Christians are seen by the rest of the world as getting lost in the rose-colored glasses of the Messiah might be here? Do Christians get viewed like that today? Yeah. Yes, absolutely. There, right? Isn't there like a phrase like Bible thumper? Yes, we use that. What is that indicating? What does it indicate when you say, well, that person's kind of Christian-y? That person's kind of Jesus-y, right? Like, we've all heard something like that, right? And does the world look at that and say, yes, so we'll take the most Jesus-y person and we'll put her on the front row of the Golden Globes red carpet and she'll walk out first and then we'll have all the other... No, there, it's not a glamorized situation, right? In reality, let's be honest. Jesus has prepared us for that. Jesus has prepared us for the reality that it is not seen like the world is seeing it. And Luke, in just one sentence, gets it. Just a little bit. He's acknowledging, hey, we're going to see in verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Ooh, I told y'all this was going to be a big day. Big day. Jesus says, I tell you. So what does that mean about the rest of it? Do you think maybe he's been repeating a parable that's not original to him? Do you think maybe the shrewd manager parable is something that other people are sharing? Other teachers? Maybe they're teaching their kids. Maybe they're teaching their young adult children who are about to have their very first job. Maybe this is something going around in the culture that we don't know about. I called Scott Engel about this, naturally. I was like, you let me know what's happening with the shrewd manager. And Scott had a good point. He said, what if it was us today? And what if there is something happening, like in Collin County, that we all know about, that maybe isn't documented at the exact detail that something like scripture ends up being documented, and maybe there's like a court case going on, and there's a shrewd manager in Collin County, and maybe all of us in Piero Hall at 9:30 on Sunday today might kind of subconsciously know about it. I don't know. Some local situation. Do you see what I'm saying, though? Because not everything is written, and that's okay. And sometimes there are these mysterious pieces where we have to say, you know what, these are people, not characters. If they were characters, we would have every detail of their life and a character identification and a color scheme of their outfits. No, we do not have that because they're like you and me. They are really complicated humans. And so as Jesus goes on, he says, now I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself. Are friends a bad thing? A little louder. Like you believe it. Okay. Are friends a bad thing? No. Okay. Let me ask you another one. Is worldly wealth a bad thing? No. Because can worldly wealth be used to buy the Bibles that sit in the pew backs of our church right here? And can worldly wealth be used to buy the stained glass that goes in that we use every time I officiate a funeral and point the family to that stained glass window? Yeah. It's all about what you do with it. It's not the thing. We said last time, if I sat a coin on this table, would it move if I just left it there? No, it takes action. If I move it, if someone else comes and moves it, it's the action around the item. It's not the item. It's the action around the wealth. It's not the wealth. And inherently, a dollar bill or a coin or anything else of a resource isn't the thing. In one of my commentaries, I found this statement. Worldly gains should not be used to satisfy the desires of this world. Instead, they should be used for things that are of eternal value. A different way to see it. And we call that in the church stewarding, to be a steward, stewardship, right? We say that a lot during giving season and things like that. But it's for a reason, because everyone has a call to do something with it, right? Even if you're putting it in a certain account to make it grow for a different reason, you're still doing something with it, right? We all do things with our resources, one way or another. We saw the prodigal son, remember, just a few verses ago, he went off And it says he squandered his wealth on wild living, like the Vegas of antiquity, right? He found somewhere to spend it all. He did, and he came back. And still his father, right, with the royal linens and the purple robe, runs out to meet him. We see what that can look like. But here, as the commentator puts it quite nicely from my NIV study Bible, instead they should be used of things that are of eternal value. So I'm asking you, what is of eternal value? Like, what do you think that means?
Things that don't burn up.
Things that don't burn up? Faith.
Friendship.
Now back to the friend. See, friendship is important. Exactly. So let's finish the sentence. So that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Where earlier in this story was someone welcomed or not? Where was that ever mentioned before? Do you remember? The guy was concerned about it, right? If he loses his job, he needs to find a new one. So he can be welcomed into other people's houses, which is kind of weird, right? Like Creighton and I just moved into our first home and we're learning our neighbors, which neighbors is like a whole world I did not know of. Now I know why like the Nextdoor app exists. Anyways, think about how interesting this is of like being welcomed into someone's home. I never go around thinking like, well, you know, I wonder if so-and-so is gonna welcome me into their home. That is never a thought I have. It's just, life presents itself, right? You get invited to someone's home maybe for a meal or for a visit or something. Here, it's so interesting. It's contrasting. Do you want to be invited into someone else's home so that you're so concerned, like the first guy, so concerned about having a worldly wealth so that you can get into someone else's home? What does that say about friendship? You can only get in if you're rich? Essentially, that's what that's implying. Do you think the kingdom of God is like that? Heck no. No, because later, eternal dwellings, complete contrast to earthly dwellings. And very famously, the next five verses come at us. Whoever can be trusted with very little, verse 10, can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Have you guys heard that part before? That short one is rather famous. You can't serve both God and money. You can't serve two masters. We kind of use that colloquially, right? And we insert two different things. Your job and your family. Like things we try and balance, right? Work-life balance. My first day when I worked at AT&T, the executive called me in her office and she said, just want you to know, we don't believe in work-life balance. I was like, okay. And she's like, because it's a rhythm. And she had a point. She's like, it's not the scale that gets weighted down and something's got to give. It's all about a rhythm. And I kind of liked that, once I understood what she was saying. Because it's true, so many things coexist in our lives. We have our families, we have our friends, we have our work, we have our faith. We have all of these things, and we like to call them buckets, right? We talk about them in different buckets of our lives. But here, Luke is documenting a very important lesson that Jesus has taught us about a million times before chapter 16 also. And it's the same point every time, that there is God and there is everything else. There is the Lord and then there is my husband, friends, family, blah, 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 blah. There is what God is calling me to do and then there are my desires, right? It's this priority because you can only have one priority by definition. Can't have multiple priorities. You have seven priorities? Nope. Can't. Literally means the first thing. And so what this is telling us, if we back so far out of it to just boil it down for a second, it's that God is here. God and the things in which God gives us to steward. Is it land? Is it wealth? Is it friendship? Is it our energy and our time to devote, to love and to care people, to disciple them? Is it our gifts? our spiritual gifts, your spiritual gifts, then steward them. That is the essence of what is happening in this really odd passage. If you boil it all down, make a list. Make a list in your notebook at some point. What are the things, who are the people in your life? What are the gifts you have? You, not something you can give away. What are gifts that you have that you can't give away? Spiritual gifts. And then what are gifts that you have that can be? Like if you start to think about it like that, if we start to think about it like that, then this story becomes rather plain. Either you'll hate the one and love the other. Have you ever had to make a choice between two things? And as soon as you chose, you're like, oh, I hate that I had to choose. Oh, and now I'm resenting that other one anyways. Resentment is one of the, in my opinion, one of the worst feelings of humanity. I hate resenting things. Because it's not how God has made us. God has made us to be at peace. And when I don't have peace, and when I personally resent something, oh, it's frustrating. Because it's incongruent. Something that was meant to be aligned is all of a sudden misaligned, and that's causing resentment. And so, how this ends, right? He says, well, you can't serve both God and money. Does he say money is evil? No. Does he say money is evil?
No.
No. Does he say money is bad?
No.
Does he say that you can't serve it over God? And actually at the same level as you serve God?
Yes.
And so how interestingly, the Pharisees, verse 14, who loved money, all heard this. They're just standing on the fringe of Jesus hanging out with his homies because it's the disciples. Remember, we're told in the first verse. But then it ends with the Pharisees. How interesting. They're sneering at Jesus and he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. That God knows your heart. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. We have been talking about a theme in the middle half of Luke, the last few chapters. Remember, the theme is, where does your value come from? Who decides and determines your value? Does it come from your paycheck? Does it come from your pension plan? Does it come from the zip code you live in? Does it come from how many kids you have and what activities they're in? Or does it come from the Lord? And that is a convicting thing for all of us, myself included. Like, how do I rightly value myself so that I'm neither falling into vanity nor falling into worthlessness? A right valuing of oneself. We talked a lot about that verse, like, love your neighbor as yourself. Hard to do that if you don't love yourself in the way God has called us. To value the gifts and the talents and the way that God has made each one of you uniquely, me. But also then to apply that type of love, that selflessness, that unique, personal, customized type of love to your neighbor. And even here as it ends up, justifying yourselves in the eyes of others, then, if we're going to hold on to that theme, it's kind of fruitless. It doesn't say pursuing righteousness in the eyes of the Lord. It says justifying yourselves in the eyes of others. I heard a great, great sermon from a friend of mine, and in the sermon was referenced how plants are hooked up to automated water systems. What is that called? Creighton? Irrigation. Okay, just bought a home. Sorry, Creighton's the backyard guy. Okay, irrigation systems. I do indoors, he does outdoors. When a plant is hooked up to an irrigation system, it does not rely on you to go out there at 6 a.m. on Sunday before you go get dressed for church and water it, right? Because there's a schedule, and it's reliable, and it's consistent. And in Jeremiah 17, I referenced it a few weeks ago. We're going to bring it back. In Jeremiah 17, there's a story of a plant. And it says the plant that is hooked up to God's irrigation system, who is tightly connected to God, deriving its spiritual nourishment from the Lord at all times, on schedule, will not fail. That when the famine and the drought comes, it will not look malnourished. It will not be malnourished. It will be healthy, and it will be green, and it will be lush in a time of drought and famine. And why? Because it's hooked up to the Lord. That's my 2023 version. But, you know, it's planted, it says technically. The roots are planted by streams of living water. Now, do you want that? Or as my friend said in his sermon, or do you want me to water you? With the different things I have going on, the activities, the commute it takes me to get home, sometimes I forget, sometimes I am sick, or I want to watch Mizzou football score 61-yard field goal. Do you want that person to water you? Someone who is feeble and fickle and unreliable, and try as I might, may not get there in time. And then when the drought and the famine come, will that plant be green and lush and strong? No, it won't, because that plant is not relying with everything it has on the Lord. And I loved how he said that. I thought that was so wise and grounding. If you're looking for what it looks like to live life near to God, like the third slide every single week that I know y'all are maybe tired of, if you're looking for that, it's planting roots near living water. And it is asking Jesus, okay, I am feeble and fickle and unreliable and busy. Have you seen our calendars, y'all? Lord, would you plant me right close next to the living water, in it if it has to be, so that the roots are seeping in and at all times the irrigation system never fails. That the Lord never fails. That, how many times do you think that is written in Scripture? We could be here all day counting. So when you hear that, and you know that putting all of the emphasis on what God values is what Jesus' point here is in this last verse, in verse 15, it becomes rather attractive, right, to rely on Christ, to rely on God, who can nourish us in a way that might never be for us. So we're going to pause, take questions before we go into the next one, which is also a doozy. So, thoughts, questions, Mizzou football comment, yes.
I still have another problem. I don't understand why the manager who is reducing the debt by half, basically, why the master is happy that he's reduced him by half, and then why, by cheating the master out of half of his earnings, is he accepted into eternal dwelling?
Okay, let's break that down. Debbie brings up two good points. The first one is about the amounts and about the exchange back and forth, right? Yeah. It was 900, now it's 450. It was 1,000, now it's 800. Are we told anything about the reason the amounts are cut, how that number is decided, or what the manager thinks about it? Right, right.
So maybe he is.
Right.
Because those kinds of things are done in commercial lending when a debt is seen as uncollectible. Better to get something for it than nothing.
Okay. Real world example coming to us from Scott. Apparently, it's better to collect something when the debt is uncollectible than nothing. A good option.
If I owed $1,000 to American Express and they said, oh, well, just pay me $500, I'd much rather pay them the $500.
Right.
How is that going to get me eternal wealth?
Okay, and that was the second part of Debbie's point. So let's look at verse 9, eternal dwellings. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, when that worldly wealth is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Can you take the worldly wealth you have? Isn't this a country song? Can't take it with you when you go, right? Who sings that? Someone let me know after class. Zach Brown Band. Okay, someone. You can't take it with you when you go. And he notes When it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Sue might have an answer.
Now, he didn't say the eternal dwelling was heaven. There are two eternal dwellings. Hell.
Oh,
heaven.
Okay. We got a plot twist coming to us that hell could be in. Okay, that's a close reading of scripture. Yep. Herein lies a great mystery. Okay, let's call it that. What I was going to say also is that I think there's also a naming of simultaneously two things that happen at the same time, right? That let's say the eternal dwelling is heaven for a second. But upon the moment that I die, I hope to be in an eternal dwelling with the Lord, the more up-escalator eternal dwelling. And I will have no use for worldly means, worldly gains, worldly wealth. At the same time, both of those things are happening. And so put in one sentence, confusing, sign of the times, maybe something we don't know about, great question, lift it up. I love the questions because there is going to be there are going to be so many parts of scripture that are mysterious, and I could spend my whole life trying to study to give you an answer, and you could spend your whole life trying to study to give me an answer, and we could still be here. That is part of the reality of what it means to study scripture. That's why we're doing it. Thank God for at least an hour together. Let's see if David has the answer. Okay. What question do you have, Dave? Ironic, yeah. Yeah, okay.
So I have an opinion on the manager. And
let's hear it.
So the manager is losing his job because it was useless, right? And so then...
Because he was a bad steward.
He was a bad steward.
Yes, okay.
So he goes and he does something clever, and the manager's like, well, you're still fired, but at least you're finally using your brain to do something productive. I mean,
okay.
He was stewarding for himself instead of the owner.
Mm.
But he's like, okay, you really do have something up there.
Okay.
He didn't say, oh, that was great. Now you can keep your job now.
One thing that Rhonda makes a great point of is there's a difference in the stewarding that is happening for whom it's going to benefit. At first, if he had done his job well the first time, it would benefit the owner. Right? The owner. The second time, he's doing it to benefit who?
Himself.
And so, in that point, there, as we're unpacking the theme, verse by verse, of doing things for the Lord, doing things for oneself, doing things for the treasures of heaven, that it will say in the Gospel of Matthew all over the place, treasures of heaven versus treasures of the world. And the master commended him only for acting shrewdly. Could being clever and calculated be a gift? Have you ever been in a situation where it was beneficial to be calculated? So, for what that's worth, thinking of this man using something that at least he can do, even though we're going to let this guy go. I'm sorry. We're done. Now I'm like trying to think of what did he do? Yes, Creighton.
Sorry, I know you won.
That's okay. You're good.
In this case, the owner is the Lord, right?
Right. And it's a parable.
It's a parable.
So it's not,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yep.
The metaphor is he's the Lord. Or does it need 900 gallons of olive oil or 1,000 bushels of wheat? The Lord needs what we can give him, however much we can manage. And so the shrewd manager, like Scott said, getting something instead of asking for everything all the time, give me what you can. I'll take what I can and work with that. That's, to me, that's kind of
another outlook.
Yeah.
Yep.
Also, the Lord's Prayer is very literally, forgive our debts if we forgive our debtors. So
true.
That's
nice tie-in. Oh man. Yes. Yes.
When I read this, I was thinking of two things.
Okay.
He was trying to be shrewd to the owner, but at the same time, he was also trying to cozy up to the three people that he may be living with once he loses his job. Mm.
Okay, where's he going to live after the job? This is like a reality show. Yeah, Alan? Tune in to HBO, The Shrewd Manager.
Mine's the English Standard Version.
Great, let's hear it.
And that last verse actually kind of fits. It's kind of sarcastic. It says, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. So it's kind of a good reading.
Yeah. Yeah. And translations are helpful in this. Not that I'm a prophet or anything, but I kind of felt like this was going to be complicated, so I brought a video. So we're just going to watch this now on the backside of everything.
Jesus told this story to his disciples. The rich man hired an accountant to handle his affairs, but soon a rumor went around that the accountant was thoroughly dishonest. So his employer called him in and said, "What's this I hear about you stealing from me? Get your report in order, for you are to be dismissed." The accountant thought to himself, "Now what? I'm through here. I haven't the strength to go out and dig ditches. And I'm too proud to beg. I know just the thing. And then I'll have plenty of friends to take care of me when I leave." So he invited each one who owed money to his employers to come and discuss the situation. He asked the first one, "How much do you owe him?" "My debt is 850 gallons of olive oil," the man replied. "Yes, here is the contract you signed," the accountant told him. "Tear it up and write another one for half that." "And how much do you owe him?" he asked the next man. 1,000 bushels of wheat," was the reply. "Here," the accountant said, "take your note and replace it with one for only 800 bushels. The rich man had to admire the rascal for his shrewdness. And it is true that the citizens of this world are more clever in dishonesty than the godly. But shall I tell you to act that way, to buy friendship through cheating? Will this ensure your entry into an everlasting home in heaven? No, for unless you are honest in small matters, you won't be in large ones. If you cheat even a little, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you are not faithful with other people's money, why should you be trusted with money of your own? For neither you nor anyone else can serve two masters. You will hate one and show loyalty to the other, or else the other way around. You will be enthusiastic about one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who dearly loved their money, naturally scoffed at all this. Then Jesus said to them, "You wear a noble, pious expression in public, but God knows your evil hearts. Your pretense brings you honor from the people, but it is an abomination in the sight of God."
So glad I had that video. Whew. Okay, more thoughts? Ready to move on? Feeling closure from the children's video? Yes? That was my teaching plan. Yeah, that's right. Tackle it myself and then let the kindergarten program teach it. Okay, we're gonna keep going. And I think we're gonna make it to this story of the rich man and Lazarus. Verse 16. "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John." We are not told how everything ended with the Pharisees. We're not told who Jesus is with right now. We just get a new launching into Luke's writing. Don't forget this is written by Luke. Yes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but pen to paper, you know, technically, Luke was sitting down somewhere in a probably, hopefully, quiet place, collecting his thoughts. And sometimes we get these little gaps that aren't in quotes. Whenever things aren't in quotes in the Bible, that is okay. They're insertions, they're helpful, they're guiding us. So this is what we get. It's just a little insertion. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. The good news, the gospel, is being preached by John the Baptist. He is carrying a message forward that is good. He is Jesus' forerunner, as it says in the beginning of the Gospels, making a way for people to get ready to hear about the Messiah. That's good. It's the kingdom of God that's being preached. Good. And everyone is forcing their way into it. Weird. We've talked about the narrow door in here, though. Remember? That's in all the Gospels. The teaching of the narrow door. This might be similar phrasing to forcing your way into something. Narrow gate, narrow door. You get where the expression is kind of coming from. That's what most commentators think. Verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Okay, so the law, the Old Testament law, the way in which people should live, the law given to Moses. Moses gives it to the people. Remember, they have trouble with it. He says, follow it. They don't. He says, follow it. They don't. He says, follow it. Sometimes they do. And they do. And when the times in which they do, they make structures around it. So there are different types of teachers of the law. There are different types of rabbis of the law, which have a pastoral piece to that. This is not new to them. We just need to put our minds back into being a hearer of this along with them. That, of course, for them, any part of the law that might be missing or a piece of the pen to drop out of the law, it's just a way of saying the law must be kept at all costs. Randomly, verse 18, it feels random, but we'll talk about it. A complicated word on marriage. This comes from Deuteronomy 24. This is repeating something that was from the Old Testament law. This is taken out of context, per se, how Luke gives it to us, because there's many verses that surround it. I think it's verse 1 through 10 in Deuteronomy 4 that provides a lot of context. Okay, it's the Mosaic law. It is something that they are working really hard to keep, and it's all about the covenant of marriage. And the skinny of it is that if you make a covenant in marriage, God calls you to keep it. I don't think that surprises anyone. There are a lot of different circumstances, as we all know, in marriage and how that looks. In reality, God's desire and God's way is to be covenant keepers. Does God keep his covenant with us? Yes. Does God call us to keep covenant with God? If we make a covenant anywhere, we make covenants all the time. Pastorally, in the church, we make covenants to the church. Am I called to keep that as a pastor? Yes. Are you called to keep covenants that you make with friendships, special relationships, marriages? Yes. Okay. Now that we're all in the agreement, verse 18 is a snippet of that. And again, we don't know what's around it. We don't know who's in the audience. We don't know if Jesus saw someone that needed to be hearing. We don't know. We know what Luke wrote and what the Holy Spirit inspired him to give us in this moment, which was, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed. Do you see? Like, it's just a one sentence inserted. So I wanted to give you the background of where that came from, that it's not as random as it looks, because if you were at home, if I was at home reading this, you know, in a room with the door closed and not talking to anyone or researching or looking it up, that would feel so odd and jarring. I don't think it surprises us that God wants and expects a lot of us, including keeping the covenants we make. But it's just another reminder of, okay, this was for their date and time, a way that they were bringing back the Mosaic Law, and Jesus puts his emphasis on it. So there's what's to be said about that. Verse 19, we get a small new story. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores. The word Lazarus literally means God helped me. This is not the same Lazarus as you might be familiar with, the brother of Mary and Martha. Just another man named Lazarus. Think about it. There are so many Laurens in this world, and Emilys and Johns. There are a lot of Marys and Johns again, and maybe Lazaruses. Like, maybe he was in kindergarten with three other Lazaruses. We don't know. And he was longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called up to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony of this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Dun, dun, dun. Did someone raise from the dead? Hashtag Easter. Yes. So, the irony, right? Let's break this down very quickly and briefly. There's a wealthy man. We're not told what his life looked like. We're not told if he knew the Lord. We're not. We're told that he has purple linens, he has a great palace, and outside of it, there is a guy begging. And that guy begging is very sick. His name is Lazarus. And he's so hungry that he wants to eat the food that fell from the rich man's table. Can you picture it? Sadly, yes. Okay, what's happening in the middle here is a depiction of, for them, of the two eternal dwellings, right? When we die, we're going to be either with Christ or not. That's what we're told. That's the whole of the Bible, is that for those who love the Lord and who desire to be with God, will be with God if they have faith in him. That is the super simple way to put it. And so for this man, Lazarus, even Father Abraham, right, that this rich man is later relaying, he would like Father Abraham to basically alert his family that hell is awful. Are you seeing that? It's so bad. Quickly tell them, and then there's that word that we've been focusing on the last few weeks, essentially to repent. Turn around. If you're going this way and it's going to lead to hell, you might want to turn around. It's not that great down there, essentially, is what the story is telling us. Now, how ironic is it that he says, "Well, I know someone who's available and who's probably with Father Abraham and Yahweh the Lord. It's that guy Lazarus. He was faithful, so now he's with Abraham and the Lord," and in this vision, he says, "Well, can he go tell my family?" How bizarre is that? Maybe he's thinking, "Oh, they'll recognize Lazarus. Oh, we talked about Lazarus when Lazarus couldn't hear us. Oh, they'll recognize that's someone else who has passed away, and that's someone who has known God." However you want to play that out in your head, we're not told many details. The key thing are the last two verses of that story. To quickly alert my family. And actually, the prophets, those people that we, imagining if he was living in this Jewish culture, which he was, that they would have known of, the prophets and the patriarchs of the faith have been pointing to someone will rise from the dead. Let's just set that aside for a second and ask this guy Lazarus to go back and tell my family. How ironic that he knows it's only going to be if someone raises from the dead that they're going to listen. And do the Jews listen? And do the Jews have any idea when Jesus is raised? Some do, and some no. They will still reject and shake their fist and say, "Who are you? Another would-be failed Messiah. There is no way. Only God can do that." And the Messiah, they still wait for, right? That's the reality. So just an odd story that brings in the theme of wealth yet again, the theme of God or us choosing our way or choosing God's way, and at the very end of the day, reminding us, yeah, keep watch, right? Are we with those who are saying, God, if you're going to get my attention, it's going to take someone to raise from the dead. Like, let's see it. Or are we with those who say, who point to Easter and point to this and spend time in this and say, wow, you have my attention. And I don't even think it took raising from the dead. And then we have the glory that has initiated, which is the promise of life with God. So with all of that, we're at chapter 17. Awesome. Questions? I'm happy to respond to emails or anything like that. So if you've heard something, I know this was a lot to unpack today, but please don't hold back any questions or wonderings that you have, because this is so important, and scripture is scripture for a reason. So with that, any thoughts, questions for here today? No? Okay, great. Would you close with me in prayer? Oh, King Jesus, you know the scriptures are so confusing sometimes, and yet they reveal you more and more to us, piece by piece. They just create this mosaic in which we come to see you and your glory and your activity in this world clearer and clearer. God, for the mysterious parts of it and for the straightforward parts, we lift them all up to you as an offering of our time and our attention, and ask you to show us what we need to know for this week ahead. Show us in which ways we can be a good steward. Show us in the ways in which we can feel aware already of the reality that is already inaugurated in your kingdom that has come near, God, and is continuing to be manifest and redeeming this world that we live in. We know that there's brokenness around us. It's not perfect yet, but you are a covenant keeper, and everything we have is yours, God. Everything we have is yours. And so keep the covenant with us like we know you will, but retrain our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds to believe that those covenants we live into, we are the royal inheritance of your kingdom, God. You make it so. All this we pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, go in peace. Have a great Sunday. Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. Hope that this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing in your life specifically. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you. I ask that you pray for me, and we will journey through life in Christ together.